Now, the verses that we're studying this morning are probably verses many of you memorized. If you've grown up in church, you've memorized, or if you went to a Bible college of some sort, it was a passage of scripture to memorize in order to encourage you, to be reminded that God's word is still to be listened to, that it's applicable for our life today. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Now, I definitely believe that these verses communicate those things. But I think even when we memorize passages of scripture, we also have to think to ourselves, what's the context of this passage? In other words, why did the author of Hebrews, or maybe actually we take another step back, where is this verse found? Okay, found in Hebrews. Now, why does the author of Hebrews bring up this truth in his exhortation? And then, why does he bring up this truth where he does in the midst of his exhortation? Now, it's been a few weeks since we have been in Hebrews, and maybe we're a little bit rusty on the context of these verses. So I want to make sure that we're up to speed and we're together on this and give a little bit of a refresher. The author here is writing to a local church, a local gathering of Christians, probably who lived in or around the city of Rome as Rome was facing mounting persecution. People from within their church gathering were leaving, and not just to go to another church, they were leaving the faith altogether. And even those within that Hebrew church, they were contemplating going back to the old ways, to the old system, Judaistic thought. Moses, I mean, he was a good guy. Angels, you know, what's wrong with listening to that message in the Old Testament? They're going to face persecution. Let's just go back to that. The author writes to these people on the supremacy of Jesus over all things. And in beginning in chapter 2, he lays everything out on the line. He commands them to not drift away from Jesus. He challenges them by saying, ignoring or forgetting Jesus will lead to shipwreck of your faith. You can't have a spiritual life that is in neutral and expect things to be okay. It will lead to shipwreck. Now, what's interesting in the commands that this author gives to the people, he emphasizes his concern not merely for those people individually. He emphasizes his concern for them corporately or as a group. Think about the illustration of shipwreck, or think about the illustration of a ship at sea. A ship needs to stay the course. Depending on the variables in the air or the variables of the ocean, that dictates how the people are going to act on the ship, right? Even if the wind is calm, they're going to behave a certain way. Or if the winds are intense, they're going to behave a certain way. And if there's a storm on the sea, they're going to behave a certain way. Now, I tend to think that Christians in the Western church don't really think of us being in the same boat. We don't think of even the local church as us in the same boat. What we tend to think is, I'm in my boat. I'm doing pretty good. Yeah, this is great. And I've incorporated this thing into my life, and I'm doing this thing in my life, and as long as that feels good, and as long as I'm being helped, you know. I mean, I'll yell over to some other Christians, everyone, how you doing over there? You're doing good, good, good. It's good you're doing your thing, and I'm doing my thing. Let's just make it to the goal. Hey, I need help. You know what? Can you go help that guy? Because I really have a hard time turning in this thing. So I just keep going. In my boat, my little device here. We participate in certain things that we find to be beneficial for us. But if it's not so beneficial for us, why participate in it? Other people can participate in what's beneficial for them. But of course, we're going to meet at church on Sunday because God says we have to do that. But is that how we're to view the church? When the author of Hebrews writes about not drifting from Jesus, do you remember the command that he says, here's how you're not going to drift? This is what you need to remember for you, not you individually, for you, Hebrew church. He says in chapter 3, verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. Go back to the boat illustration. If we're all in the boat as Christians, then everyone is essential. Whether there's a storm or whether there's peace on the waters, again, we change our behaviors based on the needs of the ship to get to the end. Do you follow what I'm saying? So if it's peace, we do certain things. But if there's difficulty on the waters, I can't just hold on to a rope and go, okay, I'm safe. I'm man overboard. We need to be concerned for the overall body. We need one another. And that writer of Hebrews says we ought to show love for one another. If drifting is so dangerous, and we must gaze on Jesus, then I ought to be concerned about the dangers of the other people on the ship. And as I'm concerned for them, I grow as well. And we live this way because, again, the author of Hebrews emphasizes the superiority of Jesus. Jesus is worthy to be followed. He saved a people unto himself. Listen, Jesus didn't just save individuals to be a part of a corporation. Jesus saved children to be a part of his family. And so we are concerned for our brothers and our sisters. Together, we're facing a goal. And the author says, we're going to enter rest. And so because we're experiencing some of it today and we're headed towards that direction of rest, have a concern for each other. We're all in the same ship. This is the backdrop for the verses we're going to read today. So I'm going to pray before we read them. And I also want to let you know that hopefully, as the weeks move on, in my pastoral prayer before we read the scriptures, I'm also going to be incorporating a prayer for another church in the West Michigan area. That we should rejoice that the gospel is being preached in this area, outside of even our walls, too. And so I have a group of pastors and gathering some names of other pastors and churches that we can be praying for them, asking them for requests. So today, and it's not only me, there's other churches that have agreed so far to be praying for the same church on that Sunday. So today, we're going to be praying for Emmanuel Free Church in Spring Lake. But let's pray together for God's grace in our lives. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace in our lives, that you have given us all we need for life and for godliness. Thank you that you strengthen us with your joy. Thank you that you've given us your word. And I pray, Father, that as a result of this time together, that even our affections for you, our affections for your word would increase, that your Holy Spirit would convict and convince us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that you would grow us in zeal for your holiness. Thank you for how you plan to work through your local churches and how your scriptures even tell us Jesus is the center of those churches. And Father, we praise you that Jesus is the center of this place, and we pray, Father, where we quench the Spirit, I pray you would quench us and that we would run to you in repentance and faith. And Father, not only here, but we pray for Emmanuel Free Church and Spring Lake as well, and Justin Smith as the pastor, that they're going through this season of emphasizing evangelism in their community. And I pray for the people in that church to participate in that, and that not only that, but that the people in that church would rejoice in being able to see souls saved, that they would see how you answer their prayers to save and rescue people. We also pray for the preaching of the word, the proclamation, even this morning, that people there would grow in repentance and faith, and that church would grow in unity and faithful to Christ in all things. Lord, may you be exalted. May you be exalted in that church, in this church, and in all of your churches around the globe, so that the world may see your light shining, and many would come to faith and enter the kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So don't harden your hearts. Superior rest is found in the superior Savior, who is Jesus. And then in verse 11 we read, "Let us strive to enter it," the rest, "for the word of God is living and active." Now, we might have a question here. What does the word of God have to do with striving to enter rest? Now, here's my two cents on it. The author is concerned that no one fall away by the same kind of disobedience. The same kind. What kind of disobedience? It's the disobedience of the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember the first generation, they never listened to the word of God through Moses. I mean, it's like they work really hard to defy God and lean on their own understanding, don't they? It almost seems like almost at every turn, whenever God says something to do, they say, "Yeah, but, you know, I mean, we could probably do." And the author of Hebrews says they don't enter the rest because they didn't listen to God. And so, the author of Hebrews says, so it is with you. Strive to enter the rest. And then he talks about the word of God. Don't take the word of God flippantly. Listen to what he says. Now, when I get the context of this, I realize how down to earth the command is. Now, don't raise your hand or talk out loud with this question. But how many of you regularly meditate on the scriptures? And how many of you love God's word? How many of you long to know more about God from the scriptures? Do you know that there is a direct correlation between embracing God's word and your zeal for his glory, which leads to obedience? I'm not saying if you don't read your Bible every day that you therefore hate God and you have no idea what the Bible says. But I am saying that the more the Holy Spirit reveals to you the truth of God, the more you will love him and the more you will want to honor him in your life. And that will lead to zealous obedience. Why else does the author say we're to strive to enter the rest? Now, I need to clarify that. The rest that he's talking about here is the rest found in Jesus. It's the salvation that we have in him, and it's also a pointing forward to that kingdom to come of the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more sin, no more despair, and there will only be ever-expanding delight. Strive for that. But why does he say strive to enter the rest? I mean, aren't we saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? Well, even in verse 19 of chapter 3, the author says that the people didn't enter because of unbelief. So we are saved by grace through the means of faith. Those who depend on Jesus are saved. But what we have to recognize is part of salvation is God's promise that we will grow in following after him. So the striving to enter is talking about this process that the Bible talks about, that sanctification, a growth in holiness. And we are to strive in this. This word for strive actually means being earnest or to concentrate one's energies on the achievement of a goal. So if you're a Christian, if you have entrusted yourself to Jesus, have you been rescued by Jesus? Yes? Okay. Are you guaranteed rest found in him? Are you? Okay. Then focus your eyes on him and run to the goal. This is the flip side of the command of don't drift. Don't drift, strive by the grace of Christ to focus your energies on him. But right here, I think some of you may have made a fatal flaw in the application. You could be thinking, all right, I'm striving in your little boat by yourself. I'm doing good. But do you notice something about the command? Look at your Bible. What's the next word? Us. It's a communal command. Let us strive for this. We together strive for this. David Pollard gave me this illustration, and I think children might be really grateful to Mr. Pollard for this illustration. So go tell him thank you after the sermon. There was a movie a couple of years ago that came out called Monsters University. How many of you have seen that movie? Yeah, it's okay, many of you. I'm not going to give the whole rundown for those who haven't seen it, but you've got these groups of monsters, and they're on these teams, and they're trying to accomplish this, go through these tasks to win some sort of prize at the end. And you have this one team, it's the underdog team, you're rooting for that team, and they have their first competition. It's the obstacle course. Kids, do you remember the obstacle course? With there, and they're running through the obstacle course, and they have those balls that the other monsters are throwing at them, and when those balls hit the monster, what happens? Yeah, there's, what's the word for that? They expand, they blow up, and so you've got the monsters running through, and they're trying not to get hit, but they get hit by these balls, and their bodies are expanding, and then you have that team that you're rooting for, and all the guys come out in their own time through this, but they're like, hey, really, well. You know, they can't talk, their mouth is huge, their eyeballs, you know, it's gross. But they're glad they made it through. Yeah, we made it through. And then they find out what? You remember? Oh, you were supposed to make it through as a team. It was a team competition. They're almost disqualified, but there was another team that cheated, so they get to stay in. So you're like, oh, phew, you know. But you feel that tension for just a little bit. At least I do. I get into the movies, okay? So Mike Wazowski has to win. But you understand the team concept. This is what the author of Hebrews says here. You're a team. You've got to finish as a team, people. I don't make it alone into rest. We make it together into the rest. I don't make it in just even with my closer friends that I love to hang out with more than other people. I make it in with God's children, and even more practically, with the people whom I've committed to help and grow with. So based on all of this, we have to ask ourselves, how then do we encourage the believers around us not to harden their hearts? I mean, if you... are to matter to me, and vice versa, and to one another. How do we help each other to not harden our hearts? Verse 12 begins with one very simple word. Did you see it? For. Every word matters in the Word of God. And the word for means that he's connecting what he's saying with what he just said. I think if we understand the context of not hardening our hearts, we can grasp here that how are we going to help people not to harden their hearts? We must embrace and wield God's word with one another. He's showing us the importance of God's word, and we need to use God's word and speak God's word to each other so that our hearts don't grow hardened like the Israelites who never listened to God's word. Then, in this one verse, he gives us at least three reasons why the word of God is so important with the gathering of believers. So, we'll start with the first point. God's word is active. Verse 12 starts off, "For the word of God is living and active." Now, when he's talking about the word of God, originally he talks about the word of God being spoken through Moses to the people of Israel. Then he's talking to his context of the Hebrews, and they don't have all of the New Testament scriptures, but they do have the word of God as it's given to them in their time. We, in our day, we have more words from God, which is the Old and the New Testament. So I think by application, we can say the application is all of the scriptures to us today. The word of God is living and active. It's alive. It's alive. But I think sometimes, maybe many times, we treat it as though it's dead. I'm sure you've used the phrase before, bored to death. And you use it as a child and you grew up and you had children, they said bored to death, and you're just, Lord, forgive me for saying bored to death all my times. Is this payback now? bored to death. When we say we're bored, it's like, this does not matter to me. This is like death to me. Let me give a different type of illustration to help to make the point. There are times within marriage, probably with every couple, where you go through seasons of difficulty, greater seasons of difficulty, maybe even longer seasons of difficulty. And it's been said that many times in the midst of seasons of difficulty, spouses will then make the accusation of their relationship and say, we just have nothing to talk about. We have nothing to talk about anymore. And I don't really think that that's true. I think that probably in most of the circumstances, it's that the husband has things that he likes and she doesn't like those things, and she has things that she likes and he doesn't like those things. And so they have nothing to talk about, meaning they don't have things that they have a shared common interest in. You get what I'm saying? Okay, but within that situation, just imagine that you have the husband sitting at the dinner table and the wife is starting to talk to the husband, and she's talking about that thing that he's really not interested in but she really likes. And then he says, honey, whenever you talk, I am bored to death. What is that going to do to the wife? I mean, that is going to shut her up, right? Because what the husband is saying in that moment, he's not just saying, I don't like that thing. He's saying, I don't value you. I mean, if out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the wife is speaking those things from her heart, and he says, you bore me, he's saying, I don't value you. Now, I want you to think about that with the Bible. Is it acceptable to be bored with the Bible? Think about it. Is it acceptable to be bored with the Bible? Now, I understand it. I've struggled at different points, especially in Leviticus. Okay? But God says all the word matters for life and for godliness. And me saying to God, but it's boring, is not an excuse. It's an indictment. It's an indictment on my own heart because it reveals, God, no, I think I know what's better. Please stop talking. What am I saying to him when I am bored to death with his word? I'm saying of him, no. You say your word is living, but no. No, I've got a better idea. But the author says the word of God is living. It's alive. And then he also says it's active. Now, active can also be translated effective. And I think that that takes us to the Old Testament scriptures where in Isaiah, God is speaking. And God says that his word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. God's word always accomplishes what it's set out to accomplish. Isn't that amazing? Whenever God speaks, whatever he wants to do, let there be light. Was there darkness? No, there was light. Let there be waters, and there's waters. Whatever God sets out to do with his words, he creates. He does. Listen, if we think the word of God is dead, if we think the word of God is ineffective, that's a problem on our part. We're blind. And the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, which is a praise for God's words. As I think about this statement of the word of God being living and active, I'm reminded of the Reformation time period. The church was facing bleak days. People were blinded to the reality of the gospel. They didn't understand the gospel. And then God, he was working in various people, but decided to work, if I could say it this way, more strongly through one monk by the name of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, he struggled with the Bible. He didn't grasp it. He was angry with God even, and confessed his anger to the Lord. But one day, as he was reading the scriptures, it shone through his soul, piercing him, and he understood what the Bible was saying and who God is, and he rejoiced in that, and then he couldn't help but tell other people, and it got him into a lot of problems and difficulties. But he kept speaking, and he kept proclaiming the word to other people. And I don't think it's an over-exaggeration to say that God had changed the Western world and maybe even the whole world as a result of that one man. I want you to hear what Martin Luther says of his ministry. He wrote, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And when, while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." If you read that man's story, he did a lot of things. But to hear him say, "I did nothing," he's saying, it's Jesus' word. It's God's word that does it. "They labor in vain who build the house apart from the Lord," the scriptures say. Since the word of God is living and active, then what is the implication for us? What's the application? And we have to remember the communal context. We don't want to fall away. We're called to strive to enter the rest, to concentrate our energies on the goal and have all of us concentrating there. Since that's the context, I think the application is we must wield the word of God with one another. Isn't it interesting, even when the scriptures call the body of believers to come together, you can essentially say God calls the believers to gather together to sing the word, to hear the word, to speak the word, to pray the word. Why? Because our words, left to themselves, does not matter. It's the word of God that matters. And we need one another to encourage each other. I need to hear people telling me, "You don't live for the American dream." I need people to speak to me to say, "There's a greater king." I need people to tell me, "No, that is sin." We need each other to sharpen each other. Because God's word is living and active. If there is a danger of falling away, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And the author says, speak the word to each other. Consistently, every day, as long as it's called today. Now there's a negative implication to this command too. God's word always accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. Always. Which means for those Hebrew Christians who drifted away, or for those who are saying, "You know what, God's word isn't living and active, it's boring, or it's dead." This statement from Isaiah also is in a context of judgment, if I'm remembering that correctly. But the judgment here is, just because you say that God's word isn't alive, doesn't make it true. And God is judging you right now with his word. You can't defy God and get away from it. You can't defy God's word and get away with it. Why not rather embrace his living and active word and rejoice in a God who is greater than everything else, a Savior who is superior? The word of God is alive. And so we trust him to work through his word with one another. But he also goes on and he says the word of God is penetrating, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Sharper than any two-edged sword. The word picture reveals it's not blunt. So God doesn't give us blunt force trauma, okay? It's not like a hammer that smashes. It pierces with precision and it reveals things. It opens up things. And it's not like a human instrument that's going to lose its sharp edges. God's word always pierces, penetrates, and is successful in everything it cuts open. Now, the emphasis of the phrase of division of soul and spirit and of joints of marrow, I believe the emphasis of that is that God's word goes to the very core of our being and divides the indivisible. God's all-seeing eye. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. The reformer John Calvin said, "There's nothing so hard or firm in man, nothing so deeply hidden that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through to it." Now, how does God's word being like a sword apply to us, Hebrew Christians, or to us and the Hebrew Christians? Like Adam and Eve, we work really hard to try to hide sin. don't we? We sin, we feel shame, and our first response is to try to cover up and make ourselves look better. And if that doesn't work, we're going to blame shift. But just like the situation with Adam and Eve, no one can hide from God. And the author of Hebrews writes to these Christians who are debating going back to the old ways. And by the way, some of their comments may sound spiritual. Well, Moses spoke the word of God. Angels, you know, the word of God came through angels is what the author of Hebrews says. So why not just go back there? And the author of Hebrews says, you might sound spiritual in your responses, but God knows your heart. How many times do we do that too? We try to spiritualize our disobedience in front of other people so that people don't look down on us and we think, well, it's not as bad as you're thinking. And the author of Hebrews says, God sees everything. You can fake it in front of people. You can't fake it in front of God. His word penetrates and goes deeper than you could ever see yourself. You know, I have heard people before when confronted in certain things that are sin, and their response is, well, but God knows my heart. Right. He knows your heart, and you're disobeying. And you're saying he knows your heart as a means to excuse your disobedience? That's a problem. That's a problem to live that way. God's word is penetrating. And he knows our hearts, and that should lead us actually to the freedom found in depending on him and in turning to him and in clinging to him, not self-justifying and hanging on to sin. That's damage to our souls. Now, there's another application here I think that we need to hear as well. If God's word penetrates, it's God's words that matter above mine, above yours. How many times have I tried to fix somebody with my words and my perceived wisdom? It's like getting out, I don't think they make these, but like a Fisher-Price scalpel. Here, let me, ow, you're bruising me. That hurts. Hold on, it does hurt. The truth hurts. I can't get anywhere. Why? Because I'm depending on my wisdom and leaning on my own understanding. Listen, I give that illustration to say we have to speak God's word to one another. I don't say that illustration to not speak. I'm saying we have to speak God's words to each other. Because as we speak God's words to each other, then the truth penetrates. It goes deeper. And then we can rejoice in the one who actually is doing the surgery. Not me, but in him. Listen, because God's word is living and active and penetrating. This is one of the reasons why I want to encourage us as a church even to work on those fighter verses weekly. The Bible says, blessed is the man who meditates on the word. And that word for meditate means murmur to yourself. That means I've walked away from hearing it and I'm murmuring it to myself. I need to know it. I need to speak it to my own soul, and as I speak it to other people because they need the truth of God's word. I need the truth of God's word, and as that word is spoken, it penetrates, changes, grows, and exhorts us to grow in godliness. God's word is active. God's word is penetrating, and then the third point is God's word is convicting. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, that word for discerning doesn't simply mean that God knows what you're doing. The word for discern here actually is emphasizing that God passes his judgment on what you're doing. So it's the next level. He not only knows, but then he passes judgment. The word of God passes judgment on what we're doing. Now, think of that from, again, the context of the people who are drifting away. They can feel like everything's okay. They can feel like they're fine. They can feel like they had all the justification. Think about you. You can have times in your life where you're like, I'm fine. I'm okay. Everything's, you know, I mean, I know God says this, but, you know, whatever. And there may have been seasons in your life where you can even affirm you really did feel fine. You were so blinded to the sin that you just kept doing it anyway.
But in the midst of you thinking you're fine, the Bible is saying you're not fine. And God makes his judgment even today. You can't hide from that. And that judgment of God by his word in our day today is pointing forward to a future judgment. Somebody can live blindly. Someone can say, I'm fine, I'm okay. But listen, everybody is going to face God someday. Do you know that? Do you know that? Every human being standing before God. And the Bible says all the thoughts and intentions of the heart are going to be judged before God. No human being deserves to live in the face of God when we really understand our sin. Why? Why then does God allow us to live? As I think about the church, as I think about us as Christians, we should be reveling in the fact that God has allowed, not only allowed us to live or to be forgiven, but he has allowed us privileges of joy in him. That the word convicts us, but the Bible also says for us as Christians, there's therefore now no condemnation for you. The word of God shows us what is sin, but then we should rejoice in that as Christians. Because that shows us that God is committed to his promises to change us. Now, if we think about this context here with these believers in this local church, the reason why he's saying the word of God is convicting, I think another application can be this. Do you have relationships with people where those people can confront you? Now, some of you might say, I'm totally willing for people to confront me. You have to build relationship for that. You have to be purposeful in that. And you can't just say, nobody confronts me. Just waiting. You've got to build relationship for the confrontation. Because the Bible is convicting. And the Bible can be painful at times, can it? Yeah? And it can be really hard when somebody else tells me, this is wrong. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Stop it. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. We always hear what we want to hear. We probably don't have the godly friendships God has ordained for us. And we don't have those relationships just to feel more pain. Oh, as long as I feel pain, I'm godly. No. The reason why we have those relationships is because God made a promise to grow us in holiness. And I have the assumption that I am not perfect. But God is, and God has promised that in his presence is fullness of joy, and his ways are best. And so somebody comes and speaks to me the word of God, I need to heed and listen, and then by his grace, as God shows me the sin, I can say, praise the Lord, God loves me. He is my father who cares about me. He knows the sin in my life, he loves me still, and he's promised, he even used that friend to speak his truth to my life. And this is part of his sanctifying process in me. Thank you, God, for revealing sin. Now, I have to be honest. I don't naturally feel that way initially. But that's what we should work towards and pray towards. Unite my heart, Lord, to fear your name. The word of God is powerful and is what we need. God has given the word as his gift to us. And so a result of this, one ancient author writes this of the word, O thou elect blade and sharpest sword, who art able powerfully to penetrate the hard shell of the human heart, transfix my heart with the shaft of thy love. Pierce, O Lord, pierce. I beseech thee, I beg you, this most obdurate mind of mine with the holy and powerful sword of thy grace. Do this work. Through the community of believers. Now, immediately after the statement of the power of the Word of God, the author of Hebrews says in verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Quickly, he brings in the connection between God and his word. You can't separate God from his word. It's the illustration. If I'm bored with God's words, I'm bored with God. You can't separate God from his word. He's eternal. He's glorious. So everything that comes out of his mouth is the same. So for those who want to leave the faith, the author is saying you should have a healthy fear. You should have a healthy fear because you're not just leaving words on a page. You're leaving God. And every human being is naked and exposed before him. And that word naked means to be completely vulnerable, ultimately vulnerable, naked before him. One commentator says, "To the sinning, self-righteous heart, apart from the grace of God, this brings nothing but unmitigated terror." Because the word for exposed, the word picture for that, there's a couple of different ones, but one of the word pictures for this word exposed is actually having a knife to your throat. We're all naked and exposed before God. We're all completely vulnerable and at any moment under threat of judgment and death. Do we understand that? And again, going back to my question that I just stated a little bit ago, why doesn't God punish us then? Why doesn't he inflict that judgment right now in our nakedness? Because what God says in Romans, his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Do you know that God is delighting in, and even today, Jesus is drawing people to turn to him? God doesn't want to slit the throat, so to speak. He is calling people to turn to him in patience, in kindness. And you know what happens for those who turn to Jesus for forgiveness and grace? You know what happens? The Bible actually tells us that 2,000 years ago at the cross, the sword of God's wrath was thrusted into Jesus. Jesus took the wrath of God. The terror that we deserved, our sin was placed on Jesus. And then because of Jesus, the Bible also tells us, it uses this illustration. The Bible says that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. So no longer are we naked and exposed before God. Christian, we're not naked and exposed before God. We are cleansed. We are purified. We are clothed with Jesus' righteousness, and we have no fear of condemnation. We have his delight over us even. He sings over us with joy, the Bible says. These are things to rejoice in, aren't they? We have his love. And the Bible says to this day, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, turn to him. And if you have trusted in Jesus, you have eternal riches in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have his rest. Oh, God, our eternal Father. I don't have the slide, sorry. Our eternal Father who promises to bring us into his eternal rest. Gives us strength by his powerful words. And so he commands us to strive to enter the rest and wield the words all the way, every day, with one another until his kingdom comes. Praise the Lord for his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Hallowed be your name. I pray, Lord, that we would even take to heart the psalm, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Lord, in a given day, our hearts are up and down like roller coasters when it comes to our adoration for you and even our delight in your word. I pray, though, Father, that we would only see increase in our souls for delight in your word. I pray, God, we would take active steps, active measures to put to death the old man, so to speak, that wants to suppress your truth and embrace lies. And instead, Father, by your grace, because you've embraced us, that we would embrace you and we would embrace your words and we would chew on them. We would, even like what Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them, that they would become a delight to our souls, Lord. But only you, by the power of your Spirit, can do that. But you have given us Jesus, and you've given us your Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that we would see you increasing our desires. And not only that, Father, but that we would speak with delight to one another. I pray truly, Lord, that we would be a church, a people who are pursuing Jesus together, speaking the word to one another, praying the word with one another, singing the word to one another, reading the word with one another. This is your church. You are our Father. We need your words. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now hear these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.